Psalm number 14, a psalm of very great fascination and power. I have personally witnessed this psalm at work among God's people, and it's been always a significant memory. So I'll read Psalm 14 from the ESV. To the choirmaster of David. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. To start with, we won't fail to reckon with the title, to the choirmaster. It's a reminder that the Psalms are songs for the Christian gathering, and songs with authority, since part of the Word of God. Authority in terms of revelation, for they speak to us of God's thoughts and ways, his doings and his commands. And in the Psalter, of course, there's an infinite variety of these by which to know God better, and to make him known. But also an authoritative pattern for the believer's response to that revelation. Again, in a wonderful variety, impossible to list here, but concluding in verse 7 with prayer and praise. This means that the psalm has an authority over Christian hymnody. Our hymns can't possess that authority in the same way, however fine they are, however glorious, however loved. So through these psalms, Israel's hymn book, we Christians today tune in to a genuine spiritual reality as God intended. They continue to feed the mind and to engage the heart. And so often we come to share the psalm's emotions, the psalmist's emotions. Here, his astonishment, his disbelief, his incredulity is very remarkable, I think. How can rational creatures be such fools, so mistaken, so wrong-headed, yes, and so vile? Psalm 14 is a message about the amazing restoration of the Church of God down the ages. Verse 7, despite its doubters, is the indispensable climax. When there is need of deliverance and renewed vitality and strength, prayer is answered, and the people of God become a people of praise, filled with gladness and celebration. Yet why this cry for help? What is the reason for that cry in verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion? Why this alarm? Is it exaggerated? Is it justified? Well, Psalm 14 answers this in very short order and yet magisterially. Taking its place alongside the pulpit and in its own unique way, Psalm 14 teaches us. And here are the grounds for the psalmist's disquiet. As we sing with understanding, the tragedy of the human race becomes very clear. First, verses 1 to 3, human depravity, spelt out much too plainly for many. Second, verse 4, human hostility, hostility to the true churches of Jesus Christ, which in point of fact, of course, is his hostility to God himself. Thirdly, verses 5 and 7, human folly, as an answer at the very start, verse 1, an ignorance called today agnosticism, a self-destructive stupidity that comes from living in God's world without God. What a picture it is, depravity, hostility, folly. What an exposure. What an apparent threat to the throne of God. Here is Calvin on Micah 4:6. It puts such a situation very well, and it explains Christian assurance, Christian stability, Christian hope, and Christian certainty in the light of all these threats. Listen to Calvin. Although the church is, at the present time, hardly to be distinguished from a dead or at best a sick man, there is no reason for despair. For the Lord raises up his own suddenly, as he waked the dead from the grave. This we must clearly remember, lest when the church fails to shine forth, we conclude too quickly that her light has died utterly away. But the church in the world is so preserved that she rises suddenly from the dead. Her very preservation through the days is due to a succession of such miracles. Let's cling to the remembrance that she is not without her resurrection, or rather, not without her many resurrections. In a brief record like this on Psalm 14, there's no scope for a full exposition. But it's at least plain enough that explanation is needed if we are to sing with that understanding the Apostle Paul demands. Psalms are for singing and for preaching. And what about the man or woman in the pew? What is their responsibility? Well, of course, it's to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as well as singing and making music in one's heart to the Lord. Thus we shall be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:19. In conclusion, a very few pastoral comments. Total depravity is a grim-sounding term. Of course, it does not deny the fine gifts and qualities of those made in the image of God. What it asserts is that the penetrating poison of indwelling sin enters into every corner of the natural man, or woman, or child, for we're all in this together. Romans 3:23 and Isaiah 53:6 are among a multitude of witnesses to this basic fact of life. A fact, for example, that ultimately destroys every model of political utopianism. But the point I want to make here concerns the shock that this can be to the new believer. Was not this new life to be a life of gladness? And now comes this discovery of a darkness within, hitherto hardly recognized or known. Listen to the famous C.S. Lewis when this discovery came to him. Quote, "Really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. You must not do, you must not even try to do the will of the Father, unless you're prepared to know the doctrine. All my acts, desires, and thoughts were to be brought into harmony with the universal spirit. For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me: a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." Lewis writes as though he was the examiner, as in some sense I suppose he was. But in my understanding, this discovery was the surest sign that the Spirit of God was already at work in him. A decisive choice had already been made going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus. Imagine it. As he himself says, a door had been opened and a free choice had been made. The initiative certainly was no longer in his hands, if it had ever been so. What was happening now was the work of the Spirit, a true conviction of sin, God opening his eyes to the truth about himself, not known or suspected before. Now, in theory, this recognition of depravity should be known and acknowledged before conversion, before baptism, before admission into the church's membership. So it is said. But in experience, in reality, the deepest convictions usually come after, long after, conversion or regeneration. It can lead, for the new convert, to depression and to doubt. Am I really a Christian at all? And is this Christian faith what is claimed? The temptation may end up by being, shall I junk it all then? It's done me no good. It's because of this that the preacher is ever a pastor. Reassurance, comfort at this point is indispensable. In Christ are the resources the new Christian needs and will always need, and they must immediately be made known. The preacher is a doctor for bruised souls, or he fails in his work. As for his mentioned chest, why, the New Testament contains abundant remedies to counter Satan's strategies to kill and to destroy. How excellent are the guarantees John the Apostle gives in his first epistle. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, younger men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. In like manner, the preacher pastor must deal with the powers and pressures that assail young and old believers. He himself will often need reassurance in his own ministry. That reassurance is so clear in Psalm 14. It is why the forces that would kill and destroy cannot succeed. For it is God himself who is present in the company of the righteous, verse 5b. And is not the Lord our refuge from those who would devour us, verse 6. As a postscript, I used greatly to enjoy preparing cards announcing future sermon series. These skills have, I fear, faded long ago. But to stimulate new preachers today, I put forward an example that must surely encourage them to do better. As an overall heading, Churches Still Alive! Exclamation mark. Talk 1, What God Still Sees. 2, What Fools Still Enjoy. Perhaps Idiots is more exact. 3, What Secularists Still Forget, to their cost. 4, What the Wise Still Find. I think Romans 8:28-39 would be an apt reading for one of those midweek lunch hours or those Sunday evenings. I thank God for them.